Good afternoon. If I could just break into your conversations there. A very warm welcome to you this Thursday lunchtime, and an especially warm welcome if you're here for the first time with us. In a second, Nick is going to read from God's Word for us, and then Mark, the city curate, will come and explain God's Word to us. There will then be a 10-minute slot for questions and answers, and then we'll close by 1:50. Please do feel free to eat during the talk and the questions. Before we do that, can I just draw your attention to a notice on the back of our service sheets? It's actually the second notice. Nick is actually going to be organising a football tournament on Friday the 30th of September. It's a five-a-side football tournament. And I imagine that for the majority of us, the idea of rounding up four colleagues to come and spend an evening playing football is actually quite a good thing we'd look forward to doing. There'll be some food and a short gospel talk afterwards. And we're going to Finsbury Leisure Centre, which is just up in Islington, so it's not far from here. So can I ask you to see Nick either afterwards or to email him, and his details are there, signing up for Teams. Before he comes to read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray that as Nick reads your word and Mark explains it, you would open our eyes to see these precious treasures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And the reading today is from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to chapter 53, verse 6. And this is on page 742. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Great, thank you, Nick. Do keep that passage open in front of you. At this point I'm just checking my microphone's on. Hopefully you can hear me. And do turn over the service sheets you were given on the way in, and you'll see an outline of where we're going in our time together. 2 weeks ago, we were meant to start this series looking at Isaiah 53 to 55. But understandably, we saw and heard instead the shocking news of bomb blasts here in our own city of London. Then last week, if you were here, we had a special service at that timely opportunity. And we heard the Bible's comforting news. We heard its refreshing realism, that we're to expect these kind of atrocities in a world under judgment. We saw its tangible comfort and the great hope that the gospel holds out of life beyond death. And we saw its direct challenge to realise where we stand with the Lord Jesus. Well, today we're going to continue on that theme of comforting news and shocking news, because for the next fortnight we're going to focus on God's great plan of salvation, God's great plan to save people. If you picked up a newspaper in June or switched on the television or switched on the radio, you couldn't get away from Live 8, the G8 summit, and Bob Geldof's great plan to save Africa. Well, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to dwell on God's great plan to rescue men and women just like you and me through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not going to do it by going to the New Testament. We're not going to turn to a passage on the cross in one of the gospel eyewitness accounts, in one of the New Testament letters, such as we might be tempted to do. But instead, we're going to go to a passage of the Bible that was written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. It's one of the most famous passages of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. Even as Nick was reading it, you may have been thinking of Handel's Messiah or Tippett's Child of Our Time. Such is the richness of these verses. Many consider it to be the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, the clearest picture of the gospel before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've wandered in today for your first time, or you're here with a friend or colleague, you've picked a great couple of weeks to be here, because we're going to spend these two Thursdays looking at the heart of the good news of Christianity. You see, getting to grips with Isaiah 53 will give us a better grasp of God's plan of salvation when we then encounter it in the New Testament. Unlike Live 8, unlike G8, it doesn't get many column inches in the newspapers. It doesn't get much airtime on the television or the radios. But Isaiah the prophet was convinced that it was vital news. And it was vital news because in Isaiah's day, centuries before Jesus, salvation looked a million miles away. You see, God's people had turned their back on God. And so the first half of this great book tells us that God's people, Israel, faced the judgment of God. It was inevitable and it was inescapable. But in chapter 40, the tone changes from a warning of coming judgment to a message of great comfort. And that takes us to our first point, God's comforting news. He will act to rescue many. He will act to rescue many. Flip back, would you, to chapter 40 on page 724. We can see the break, if you like, the change in the message. In chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, proclaim to her that her warfare, her hostility has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand a perfect match, double, for all her sins." So in chapter 40, Isaiah points to God's omnipotence. He is more than able to rescue his people. And in the chapters that follow, chapter 45, for example, he points to God's sovereign control of all of history. God is more than able to use anyone or anything to rescue them. And then if you turn on to chapter 51 and verse 12, we see the cycle begin to repeat itself. Chapter 51 and verse 12, page 740. Verse 12, this is God speaking, I am he who comforts you. It may have been vital news, but God wants them to know that it's also comforting news. He reminds his people that his covenant is still intact. God's promise to be their God is still in place. Look down to verse 15 of chapter 51. I am the Lord your God. The end of verse 16. You are my people. God is still committed to them. What's more, he's removed his wrath from them. He's removed that right anger at their rebellion. Look down to verse 22, halfway through. Behold, says God, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. They don't need to feel afraid any longer, because at last they can be forgiven. So chapter 52, they're to stop feeling worthless. They may have spent years feeling defiled, enslaved, and oppressed. But God is coming to redeem his people. God is coming to rescue his beautiful bride, his priceless treasure. And if that wasn't enough, just before when Nick began to read chapter 52, verse 10, we see that God is going to reverse their circumstances in a way that no one will be able to mistake, that everyone can see. Look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eye of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God's going to bare his arm. I guess it's the time of year for that to be happening all around the parks in London. God's going to be baring his arms. He's going to be rolling up his sleeves, so to speak, and demonstrating his sovereign power as he comes to rescue them, just like he did all those centuries before in the first Exodus when they were enslaved in Egypt. He's going to come and rescue them. Wake up, says Isaiah. Your God is coming to rescue you. I don't know if you've seen the ecological disaster blockbuster, The Day After Tomorrow. It's a fairly bleak movie, but it's done on an epic sort of scale of all the dangers of global warming. Japan gets buffeted with hailstorms. Los Angeles gets blown into a desert by tornadoes. And New York, perhaps most dramatically of all, gets blasted by a freezing tidal wave. So the Statue of Liberty is all frozen, and Manhattan's streets are awash with flood. And yet at the center of the plot is a father's attempt to rescue his son, Sam, trapped in New York. And one of the most poignant parts of the movie, Sam phones his father, who's in Washington, and he says, "Dad, come and get me." And repeatedly, as the phone line begins to go crackly, his father says, "Sam, stay alive. I will find you. I will come and rescue you." That's God's message to his people here. It's a message of great comfort, isn't it? I will find you. I will rescue you. God will act to rescue us from the terrible mess of a world under judgment that we saw so graphically in all its barbarism a couple of weeks ago with those bombs, but that I guess people see in a range of different ways on a much more personal, micro level, day in, day out. Fractured relationships, work that's toilsome and frustrating, all the signs of a world under judgment. And God says, "I will rescue you." It is a message of great comfort. In fact, if it's true, and you're here as a guest and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, just think for a moment. If it's true that there is a God who is powerful and that he's made it possible for us to be rescued and have a right relationship with him, a living relationship with the living God, it must be the best news that the world has ever heard. It's always a good test to see if someone's really understood what Christianity is all about. My first question is often, is it the best news that you've ever heard? Is it the best news that you've ever heard? You see, if it is true that God has come to rescue us for a living relationship with him, the living God, then there is no better news for this world, and indeed no better news for the world to come. But if the context suggests that God's plan of salvation is news that should comfort and soothe, it also suggests that it's news that will shock. And that takes us to our second point. God's shocking news, his servant, will appall many. Isaiah's already said several times since chapter 40 that his plan of salvation will be achieved through his servant. And in verse 13 of chapter 52, the servant steps center stage, if you like. "Behold," verse 13, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Notice, he'll act wisely. It's a word that stems from a word that means to succeed or to prosper. God's servant will succeed in bringing about God's plan. He will do what God wants him to do. He will fulfill God's plan in the world. Chapter 53, verse 1, "The servant will be the one through whom the arm of the Lord," has been revealed. You see, the servant doesn't just come for God. No, he comes as God. He will be God acting in history. He will be God himself coming to rescue. No wonder verse 13 begins, "Behold." It's a very dramatic curtain-opening kind of word. "Look," says Isaiah, "something unprecedented is about to happen. God is coming, and God is coming in person. He's coming to liberate humankind from the power of evil, from the slavery of sin, from the tiny citadels of all of our own egos. He's coming to set us free for something far more wonderful and far more joyful. He is bringing us into a living relationship with the living God." Just think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that be the business? A living relationship with the living God of heaven and earth. Verse 13, he'll be high and lifted up and exalted. Words that Isaiah has already used to speak of God. This servant will be divinely exalted. He'll be vindicated by God. He'll tower over his enemies as ruler of all the nations. And yet here's the question. How does the servant achieve that position of great supremacy and victory? You ever wondered that? How does he achieve that great victory? Was it through political strategy? Or perhaps military might or corporate wealth? That's the kind of things we'd think would be necessary today, I guess. It's what we'd look for in any great plan to sort out such a mess as the world in which we're in. I guess that's where we'd expect to find salvation and significance and status from human affairs and human action and rulers. But I wonder if you notice the great paradox as Nick read those verses. Verse 14 is astonishing, isn't it? You see, the servant will reach those dizzy heights only after desperate humiliation. Do you see that in verse 14? Have a look at it, would you? They're extraordinary words. "As many were astonished at you." It's a word that means appalled or horrified. "As many were appalled at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind." Many are appalled at God's servant. The one who would achieve God's great purpose of salvation. The one who would save men and women just like you and me. Would be so ghastly to the human eye. That chapter 53 verse 3. Many would hide their faces from him. I did a hospital placement while I was at college a couple of years ago. And on one of the days, the hospital chaplain had arranged for us to go round the wards talking to patients. It was what I'd been looking forward to. The previous 3 days had been dull in the extreme. And I thought, here I get a chance to actually talk to some people. That was until I drew the short straw. I was assigned to the burns ward. I don't know if you've ever seen people after they've been through serious fires, chemical fires or burns, but they are literally disfigured. And he warned me that it might be slightly harrowing. And I remember praying beforehand for real love for these people and a real desire to speak to them and see how they were getting on. And yet, to my shame, time after time, I found myself feeling physically sick. And longing to turn my face away. And that's what's going on here. The servant would be so disfigured by suffering that people will turn away. He'd hardly be recognized as human. The man who will enjoy the highest exaltation by God must first undergo the deepest humiliation. And yet, look back to chapter 52 and verse 10. Because Isaiah is saying there that this is the Lord bearing his holy arm. And so I guess the question we've got to ask is, how can this servant, so appalling, be God bearing his holy arm? How can this be God at work? How can this be God rolling up his sleeves to save men and women? No wonder verse 15, kings would shut their mouths because of him. No wonder if we got the presidents and the prime ministers and the G8 leaders and the CEOs from the city and presented this to them, they would be speechless, because it's not how we'd expect God to act. Verse 15, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. You see, they'd never seen anything like it before. It was unprecedented, it was unheard of. But now all peoples, kings to cleaners, lords to lawyers, knights to navvies, all kinds of people would see and hear and understand. You get something of the same shock in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what they have heard from us? It's searching, isn't it, that question? Because as we think of Isaiah's day, and I guess as we think of our own day, not many have believed. Why? Well, thankfully, we don't have to go far for the answer. The answer's there in verses 2 and 3, where the prophet describes what this servant will be like. Have a look at verse 2. For he, the servant, grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You see, the shock in verse 2 is at the strategy that God employs. When the arm of the Lord is being bared, when God's power is being sovereignly revealed to all the nations, he would do it in this amazing way. It's not the kind of strategy you get a management consultant to advise you on. It's never something they'd put into print. It's just not the way to do it, unless you're God. You don't have to be Alan Titchmarsh or Charlie Dimmock to get the picture of what's going on in verse 2. There's a young plant. It's like a sapling growing out of the base of a tree. The point's clear, isn't it? This is no mighty oak bursting onto the scene, this servant. No, fragile, vulnerable, susceptible to being cut off easily. A young plant, a root out of dry ground, struggling for existence. And when we come to the New Testament and we see the genealogy of Jesus, we see that he's from the royal line of David, the stump of Jesse. And yet what happens when this true king comes? Is he welcomed with a royal fanfare? No, not a bit of it. The official representative, Herod the Great, does his very best to cut the sapling off at birth by massacring the baby boys in Bethlehem. Can this really be God at work? Is this how God intervenes to save the world? A man born into obscurity, cradled in a feeding trough, taken as a refugee into Egypt in his early years. Is this how God's power is revealed? In weakness, in vulnerability, in a few pounds of human flesh. It's an amazing strategy. But it's only the beginning. Verse 3, second half of verse 2, see what happens as he grows up. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him. No Hollywood film star good looks, no pop star personal charisma. There's nothing particularly attractive about him. Nobody would take a second look at him. Nobody would want to know more. Nobody would have a poster of him on their bedroom wall. Bob Geldof wouldn't have enlisted his help to influence the world's leaders. Seb Coe wouldn't have appointed him as a 2012 ambassador. He wouldn't stand a chance in the beauty contest for the next leader of the Tory party, if you can use beauty in that kind of context. Now, you see, this servant doesn't fit the bill. It's not how we'd expect God to act. And as we read the gospel accounts, if you've ever read them, isn't it striking how people don't see Jesus and fall down, amazed at his glory? Even his closest followers misjudge him and misunderstand him. They're veiled, they're blind, just like us. Listen to John, one of the eyewitnesses, speaking about Jesus' coming into the world. He says this, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's an incredible strategy, isn't it? And verse 3 of chapter 53, twice we read that he's despised. And how that echoes through the Gospels. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Why should we listen to him? What good can anything good come out of Nazareth? The sneering Pharisees and the religious leaders. Does anyone who really matters listen to him? There's Jesus, constantly beset by contempt, derision, and rejection. And of course, the Gospels culminate in his false arrest, the mockery of a show trial, torture, and the ignominy and humiliation of a public execution on a Roman cross. What was happening? Well, people were seeing him as irrelevant. People were putting him onto the scrap heap. He wasn't the way we expected God to act. He was a man among men, and yet, verse 3, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the word there, acquainted, means he knew grief like one knows a good friend. Think of a good friend of yours. Well, this servant knows grief like a constant companion. It's true of Jesus, isn't it? His disciples forsook him and fled. His best friend denies that he ever knows him. And one of his closest associates betrays him. More than anyone, Jesus, God's servant, knows the depths of human sorrow. But as we think of those who spat on him and mocked him and said, "If you really are the Christ, come down and save yourself," we've got to admit, don't we, that they're not a race apart from us. That if we were there, we would have treated him in just the same way. Do you see the end of verse 3 and that incriminating little pronoun? He was despised and we esteemed him not. It's Isaiah's way of just bringing us, the readers, into the events. If we'd been there, we'd have written him off. It's not how we expect God to act. His agenda is totally different to ours. God doesn't send a good-looking superstar into the world who would attract many and who would win all the plaudits. No, he sends a suffering servant who dies on a cross to deal with sin and rebellion. And that takes us to our final point. You see, Isaiah's message is comforting news. God will act to rescue. But it's shocking news, he will appall many. And yet, amazingly, the suffering of the servant is indispensable both to our rescue and to his exaltation. God's agenda is totally different to ours. Have a look back at verse 15 of chapter 52. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Sprinkle is a technical term suggesting purification. It's a word that comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the blood of the animals would be sprinkled on the altar and the people to show that they'd been cleansed from their sin. And God is saying that the servant, as he suffers, will sprinkle people. He will cleanse people. He will purify people. And the mystery became clear that first Good Friday afternoon as that young man dies on a cross outside Jerusalem. A man who constantly claimed to be the Son of God is beaten, is whipped, is scourged, so that he's hardly recognizable as a human. He's stretched out on a cross, and as he dies and his blood is shed, so he purifies and cleanses many people so that they could see and hear and understand. No wonder kings will shut their mouths. It is an amazing strategy. Why does Jesus have to die? I hope you'll come back next week so that we see, as we look at verses 4 to 12, why the cross is the heart of Christianity. But as we finish today, does this strategy not absolutely amaze you? It is not the way we would act. All the way through Isaiah, people are continually tempted to look for human solutions to human problems. And God is saying, don't look to human solutions, look to my solution, look to my servant, who will suffer to die for many. And that's worth trusting. It's not how we'd have done it. It's not a ladder we can climb to get to God. But it tells us that God has come down the ladder to rescue us. And it is great news. Over to you for questions now. I'm sure that's raised lots of questions in your minds about the cross, about Isaiah, about this passage. Scribble them down. Somebody will come and collect them, and then we'll spend some minutes looking at them together. If I could break into your conversations... If I could break into your conversations, we'll spend a few minutes looking at these questions. There are a number of questions about the text in detail, so let me look at those first. It's always good to know when people are reading the text closely and keeps the speakers on their toes, so keep doing it. Why is the passage written in the past tense? Why is this passage written in the past tense if it speaks of Jesus who was to arrive on the scene hundreds of years later? Very good question. It's a way that the prophets wrote when they wanted to speak of something being absolutely certain. So it is the easiest way for the prophets to say, this will happen, double underlined, bright pink, bold highlighter, this will most certainly happen. It's as if it's already been decreed. It's as if it's already happened. That's why it's spoken of in the past tense. It's to make us realize it will most certainly happen. And isn't it striking that when you come to the account of Jesus and you see so many things tracking across with the life and death of Jesus to this passage in particular and to other passages in the Old Testament, we see perfect correspondence and can understand why the prophets, inspired by God and enabled by God, could speak with such certainty of future events. Somebody's pointed out the little footnote 2 at the bottom of page 742 relating to verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Doesn't it say startle? Doesn't that fit better in the context? Yes, and along with lots of translators of other versions of Bibles, they've gone with that. So the RSV is a good example that decided sprinkle didn't really make sense. Because wasn't this all about how kings and rulers would be speechless and dumbstruck at the sight of this king? But they didn't go for the literal word. They went for an Arabic word that sounded a bit like it, looked a bit like it. The literal word is sprinkle. And isn't it much clearer to see why kings will have their mouth shut? Because this awesome servant, he will be lifted up and high and exalted. This servant will suffer and sprinkle his blood and cleanse many and purify many. That's why it's shocking. That's why they'll be speechless. Because the one whom they deride during his life, the one whom they hold in such contempt, will be the one they have to bow the knee before and stand before on the final day. If God enters the world in such an unassuming manner, where do the Jewish people get the idea that God would enter the world in power and might? Do Jews not refer to the same books of the Old Testament? Absolutely. And it's striking that when you come to the New Testament, the reason the disciples seem to take such a long time to understand is because they're majoring on all those parts of the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that speak about God coming in sovereign power, in awesome power, in destructive power, to rescue his people. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the son being born who will be the mighty God. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the mighty king who will come. And yet the danger is that people fix on that and forget passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other passages of the Old Testament that speak about the immense suffering that this great king will go through to rescue his people. So it's keeping the two together. It's a bit like that Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it, in Acts chapter 8. And Philip comes along and says, so what are you reading? He says, I'm reading Isaiah 53. And he says, do you understand what it means? How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And then starting with Isaiah 53, he talks to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and explains that the sovereign God who comes in power to rescue is the sovereign God who comes to suffer and die as a man on a cross in first century Israel. Why is this good news for many? Good spot, but not all. Can't God rescue everyone, or doesn't he want to? It's a whole hornet's nest of an issue. It talks about many here. It's not a question about God's ability. It's a question about God's intention. So is it God's intention to rescue everyone, or is it God's intention to rescue a people for himself from every nation, from every walk of life, from all kinds of people? And I think that's what it's going up more when we see references to all, and it helps us to understand passages that talk about many. And the shocking thing, I guess, in this chapter is that this humbled servant, this servant who would suffer and be so disfigured that people would turn their faces away, would be able to save any, let alone many. So precious is his suffering, so inherently valuable is his death on the cross, when we see it on that first Good Friday afternoon, that he is able to save many people. And it's a great encouragement for those of us who've got friends and family and colleagues who don't know Christ, that they're not beyond his reach if they will only turn to him and put their trust in him. And it gives great impetus, doesn't it, to the missionary adventures of the 19th century and current days, as people go off to proclaim the good news of Jesus to countries all over the world. Well, we're out of time. There are a couple of good questions about the bombing atrocities and Africa. If you've asked those, do come and ask me afterwards. But it'd be good to finish in good time so you can get back to your offices. Let's pray as we finish. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you for your great promise to rescue your people. We pray, our loving Father God, that we would long to know more of this sovereign rescue, long to know more about your servant, and that you would teach us much about him and cause us to love him all the more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If I may just interrupt for a moment. Very bad news is that we have no sort of confirmation official, but there have been reports of one or two other explosions across London, which is really wretched. One possibly at Shepherd's Bush, one at the Oval, and one at the Hackney Road, but none of those are actually confirmed. So apparently the police are saying we're advised not to travel at the moment, and the Victoria, Northern, Hammersmith and City lines are suspended for the time being. But we know very little. This has just come through in the last 5 minutes. Nobody has said don't leave offices or anything like that. It seems to be underground, like it was last time. And if you want to stay here, please do. If you would rather make your way back to your office, where you will be kind of actually more up to date with the news, that may be a better thing for you to do. But it is wretched, isn't it? Shall we just pray? And our Father God, we thank you for the sure and certain knowledge that you are a very present help in trouble and a strength and a refuge. We pray for any immediately involved right at this present moment that they would find themselves turning to you for help. And we look to you for this city. We ask that you'd have mercy on us and that you would give us wisdom and our rulers wisdom. We pray that you protect us, our Father, from widespread civil unrest, hatred, vengeance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm afraid I can't help you more than that. I guess people will be wanting to make telephone calls and that sort of thing. My suspicion is probably the best thing is to head to your office, where you will actually find out what's going on from television screens and that sort of thing. God bless.